Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from both the Old and New Testament, and we will begin with Daniel chapter 9, from 20 through 27, and then John 17, verse 4. So beginning first at Daniel 9, verse 20. Let us hear God's word. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And shall we now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do.
Beloved congregation, in these days of Lent, when we focus our attention especially on the suffering and death of Christ, we will also this morning deal with some aspects of that work. In John chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that prayer he speaks about having finished the work that his Father had given him to do, even though he had not yet died at that point. But it was the hour that had come which caused him to say to his Father, Father, I have finished the work. It was as though it had already been done. The Lord Jesus here reminds, therefore, his Father that he, that is Jesus, had glorified him on the earth. And when we examine the Gospels, then we realize that this was indeed true in every respect. The Savior had lifted or had lived for his Father's glory. Whatever he thought, did, or spoke, it was all intended to glorify his Father. Every hour of his life on earth had been devoted to doing his Father's will, and thus to promote his Father's glory. But then he went on to say that at work that his Father had given him to do, in which he had glorified him in many ways, had now been finished. How do we understand this? What had he finished? What had he done to glorify his Father, and which would then also benefit his church? For an understanding of this, we can also go to the Old Testament. The New Testament obviously speaks in great detail about the work of the Lord Jesus, but already in the Old Testament we have many references to the work of our Savior. And I thought that we should look at Daniel chapter 9, in which we have that famous prayer of Daniel offered to God, praying for his people, their sins, asking forgiveness of their transgressions. And so in chapter 9, verse 24, we have the following statement. Daniel there hears from the lips of the angel Gabriel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. I mentioned already that in this chapter we have the prayer of Daniel. It was a most earnest and humble prayer of intercession. Daniel is very much aware of the sins of his people. They were all in exile now, and the reason for that was, of course, they had grievously sinned against the Lord. And so what he does here is to mention the sins of his people, and by the way, he also includes himself, although we have no recorded instances of having done any sins on his part, but he includes himself, and that is very important. We should always include ourselves when we confess our sins, and he did that certainly. He says, for instance, in verse 4 of chapter 9, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." And this prayer, of which I mentioned only a few instances, a few examples, this prayer was heard in heaven. Indeed, every prayer that is sincerely sent up to the Lord is heard by him and also answered by him. While he was still praying, God set in motion a journey of an angel from heaven to speak to Daniel. The name of this angel was Gabriel. And as he was still on his knees, pouring out his soul before the Lord, this angel touches Daniel and he says, "Oh, Daniel, I am now come. Yes, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." What was it that Daniel had to understand? He had confessed the sins of his people, and those sins had taken place primarily in the city of Jerusalem, in connection with the temple. The worship in the temple had corrupted. They had grossly violated God's commandments. And now Daniel, by praying, is hoping that the Lord not only will hear his prayer, but also answer it and give the solution to this tremendous problem in which Daniel and his people found themselves. And now the angel says, "I will tell you what you need to understand." And so he starts by saying in verse 23, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." And then it comes, in the words of our text, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now it mentions here the 70 weeks and everything connected with that, and I will not go into details about that matter. There have been many, many suggestions made, many explanations of these 70 weeks, and that is often very confusing, and so we won't take time for that. But what I will emphasize today is what happened after those 70 weeks. Let me just give a few details here, just a few, to know what we are about to hear. At the end of 70 years, the exile of the Israelites in Babylon would be at an end, would come to an end. The city and the temple of Jerusalem that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar would be rebuilt. And from that time on, that is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the city and temple, from that time on, there will be a 490-year period. And in the 69th week of that period, the Messiah will come. And now the focus of the sermon will be on what the Messiah is going to do in answer to Daniel's prayer. The Messiah will come and he will make an atonement for the sins of the people. And that period will end with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. This is God's answer to Daniel's prayer. The Messiah, the long expected Messiah, will come and he will remove the sin problem. That was the problem Daniel was concerned with in his prayer. And his question was, how could God, the Holy One, have dealings with that sinful people? And congregation, when that is understood, that we are totally unworthy, yes, hell worthy, really, then we ask, how can God save us from this? How can he allow us to continue living? In congregation, all such people, not only Daniel, but all those who humble themselves before God and who are conscious of their sins and of what they really deserve on account of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, such people will always get an answer from heaven. If you turn to the Lord, conscious of your sin and guilt, and you cry out for mercy, the Lord hears that. Let me just begin with that statement, that encouraging statement, because Daniel received this answer from the Lord. To all, therefore, who see this as the problem in their life, the answer is forthcoming. Daniel may hear the Messiah is going to come at the time determined by God. As Jesus says also in John 17, Father, the hour has come. And I have finished the work thou have gavest me to do. The Savior knew that he was about to do a great work. And that work is spelled out here in our text. The work of the Messiah would consist of 6 different parts. And we may divide those parts into 2 groups of 3. The first group consists of rather negative things. The first one is that he would finish the transgression. Secondly, that he would make an end of sins. And thirdly, he would make reconciliation for iniquity. But the last 3 activities of the Messiah are of a more positive nature. First of all, he would bring in everlasting righteousness. Secondly, he would seal up the vision and the prophecy. And thirdly, he would anoint the most holy, or the holy of holies. This then, in a short form, will be the work of the great Messiah. And let us now for a few moments reflect on these, on each of these elements. First of all, look at the negative aspect. This part of Messiah's work is to overthrow evil. And that is described here by 3 terms, 3 words. Transgression, sins, and iniquity. You know that these words are used very often in Scripture. And they are all various aspects of sin. Transgressions refer to the breaking of the law of God. The breaking of the bounds set by God, which we so often transgress. And then the word sin, that means the lack of conformity to the law of God. And the word iniquity literally means inequity, a lack of righteousness. Now Israel had been guilty of all 3. And Daniel knew that, and he confessed that to the Lord. But now he is promised by this angel Gabriel that the Messiah would come and he would finish and make an end of transgression, sin, and iniquity. Literally, the Hebrew says he would shut up or seal up and even cover up the sins of the people. It says he would shut up the transgressions, meaning he would restrain those transgressions. He will arrest them, stop them from being committed. And he would put those transgressions in prison, as it were, where the power of these transgressions would be checked. And sin is here seen as a prisoner of the Messiah. He would lead captivity captive. He would cast them into the dungeon where they would be rendered harmless. They would no longer be able to be exercised and committed. But it was not enough to shut up sin, because it would be possible that sin might break loose out of prison. And therefore the next sentence is that the Lord would seal up the sins of the people. Just as Daniel had been in the den of the lions, he had been sealed there by the king, by his signet ring. So, or even in a better example, is that Christ himself was sealed into his tomb, and with him the sins that he had just paid at the cross. He was sealed in that tomb, but having died, he would also rise again, and so he arose from that tomb, from that prison. But unlike him, unlike Christ who escaped the tomb, sin could not get out anymore. Sin would remain in that tomb. It would be shut up and sealed. It would be finished with sin. Christ would make an end of sin. As far as its punishment was concerned, sin had to be atoned for. Christ did atone for it, and now he did away with sin. God did away with sin. And yet, as if that is not enough, our text goes on to say that he would also cover up the sins of his people. The Messiah will cover up or cover over the iniquity of his people. The word atonement in the Hebrew means to cover up. The blood that was sprinkled on the lid of the ark in the tabernacle and temple, that blood covered up the sins that had been committed by the Israelites. How blessed is he whose sins have been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven, David says. So the reference, and so important to see that clearly, the reference is to that blood that covered the mercy seat. And that is a symbol of the work of our Lord Jesus on behalf of his people, that those sins cover up all those sins, transgressions, and iniquities. And the meaning is, of course, and the comfort of that is that atoning work of Christ completely hides our sins from view. And thus, the third expression explains how sin is shut up and sealed up. Only because of the Messiah shedding his own blood, now sin is gone. Yes, the sins of all God's people are blotted out of God's book. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he, the Lord, removed our transgressions from us, David says in Psalm 103. But so far, the work of Christ refers to negative things, bad things, sins had to be forgiven, had to be paid for. But God's people need more than forgiveness. There's also something positive that has to be given to us by God, and that is his righteousness. When we are justified by faith, then we often have a tendency to limit that to the forgiveness of our sins. And that is, of course, a very, very important part of justification. What is more powerful than, and what more important than, to know that your sins are forgiven, that you are declared not guilty before God? But yet God wants us to have more, because he knows we need more. And what is that? Well, justification consists basically of two parts. When by faith in Christ and in his finished work, we receive his pardon. But also, in addition to that, we are accepted by God because of Christ's work. And then God looks at us as if we never sinned. Then our sins are not only forgiven, but we are also receiving from him the righteousness of Christ, so that God views us as righteous because of our union with Christ. Christ's righteousness is then imputed to us, charged to our account. And that remains forever ours. Not just in the moment of justification, but it is an everlasting righteousness which Christ has obtained for his people by his obedience. In congregation, our Heidelberg Catechism beautifully deals with that in Lord's Day 23. It says there, what does it profit you that you believe all this? And then the answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. But then it goes on to say, how are you righteous before God? And the answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, nevertheless, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. This is the most beautiful explanation of the work of Jesus Christ and the benefits bestowed on those who believe in him. By faith, yes, we receive the pardon of our sins, but more than that, also the righteousness of Christ, the obedience that he rendered to his Father on our behalf, that now also becomes ours. That is such a great thing, and we often tend to forget that. We tend to overlook that. And we think sometimes, if we do think of it, that that is too great. But as Jeremiah says, the Lord is our righteousness. We are righteous before God in Christ. Believers, in a way, you can say, have a better righteousness than Adam had before the fall, because his was a creaturely righteousness. He had been created by God, good and without sin, without any blemish. But believers in Christ receive a better righteousness, meaning it is the righteousness of God himself, which is then given to us, which is then imputed and imparted to us. And the result of all this is that God can now look with approval upon those who believe in Christ. Remember what Daniel had been praying for. He was deeply conscious of the fact that he and his people did not have any righteousness. All they had were sins. And the curse of God rested upon them because of that. But now God reveals here in our text and in many other places how poor sinners, guilty sinners, may obtain all this, this righteousness. The Messiah, David Gabriel says, shall obtain this for you. He will be cut off out of the land of the living, as it says in Isaiah 53. He will be cut off, but not because of his own sins, because he had none. But he will cut off. He will die. He will suffer on account of our unrighteousness. And that means now that he, Jesus, is ours in his person, in his work, in all that he has done, is now ours. Another result of the work of Christ, will be that there will be an end of prophecy. It says to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, these are things that we often don't pay too much attention to. We are interested in forgiveness and righteousness. But what does that mean, really? What is so important about it? Well, it simply means that after Christ died on the cross, there was no need for any new visions, no new prophecies, such as we find in the Old Testament and even in the New. They would come to an end. And the meaning is now that we have, as a church and as God's people, we have a closed canon. We have the full revelation of the way of salvation. We don't need to know any more than what we already find within the pages of this book, the Holy Bible. It means, particularly in respect to our salvation, that all we need to know to be saved has been revealed. But all that needs to be believed and appropriated. Finally, it says here that the Messiah will anoint the Most Holy. What does that mean? Well, there were awful sins that Daniel confessed before the Lord were primarily performed in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the city of Jerusalem. The focus throughout this prayer of Daniel is he's thinking of Jerusalem. That is where sin was committed. And now, by their sins, the temple was polluted, was filthy in the eyes of God, worthy to be destroyed. It was already destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but it was also destroyed really by God. It deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth. But now the work of Christ would also sanctify that bad den of iniquity which the temple had become. And in order for him to do this, he had to receive from the Lord the anointment. He had to be anointed to the task by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus would not rebuild the temple just as it took place in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, but he would build a new temple. And the temple would not be one of wood and stone, but it would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the person of Christ. He would be that new temple of which the Old Testament was only a figure and a shadow. And now Christ, by being anointed by the Holy Spirit and by the work that he had done by suffering and dying, whereby his people were cleansed of their sins, Christ fulfilled all those things that had been mentioned in the Old Testament. And the church, the believers in Christ, becoming one with him, would partake of that same holiness, even to the point where the Apostle Paul says, you, Christians, you are the temple of God. Christ being the head, believers being the body, they are all part of that temple consecrated to the glory of God. And so, another thing that we don't think of very often, but every Christian is or should be a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we see here what a comforting vision Daniel received. How encouraged he must have been, how thankful, because he had not expected such a full and rich answer. Is it any wonder that Daniel and also other believers in the Old Testament, they longed for the coming of the Messiah, even though they did not fully understand what his work would consist of? Gabriel here explains it to him in a very short summary, but that was the essence of it. What Christ would do would deliver Israel and Daniel and all sinners who believe in Christ from their punishment that they deserve. And now, congregation, as far as we are concerned, this morning, we would ask ourselves, what does all this mean for us? What Daniel was waiting for and others had come, has come. We today may look back to that first coming of the Messiah. But the real question I have for you and for myself is, has the Messiah done all these things for us? Ask that question. Has that been done for me? It's wonderful that Daniel was comforted by this and other believers at that time. But has the Messiah also put away my sin? Objectively, I can say this. Yes, he has done this for his church, objectively. But it is necessary that we also personally and individually embrace that Messiah and his finished work. That we appropriate those tremendous blessings for ourselves to the point where we can say, my sins are forgiven and I am righteous before God. But then what is necessary is that we may have something of the same spirit that we see displayed here in Daniel. I said it already, the problem that he was concerned about was sin. He knew that sin separated from God. And he knew that unless that sin was forgiven, they would all be punished everlastingly. But what concerned Daniel should concern us as well. What was his problem should be our problem. And do we see our sin as the problem in our life? And do we, like Daniel, look for a Savior to come for us, to deliver us from our sins? Do we look for that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he may bring us to a consciousness of sin, but also to a prayer for forgiveness of sins? Do we also long for what is mentioned in the text, namely that the Savior will shut up and seal up and cover up my sins? Oh, beloved, without that atoning work of Christ, our sins continue to cry to heaven for vengeance. And so what is necessary is that we learn to plead that blood of reconciliation. You say, but how do I know this, Pastor? How do I know this? Well, you may know this by the effects that would become visible in your life. If you are a believer in Christ, that can be seen. If Christ, let me put it in terms of our text, if Christ has shut up your sins, if he has put your sins in prison, if he has removed from you the reigning power of sin, so that you no longer live in your sins, but have learned to fight against sin, die to sin, then those are good signs. Then you also know some of the peace that follows upon faith in the Savior. If your sins are covered before the sight of heaven, then that must and will result in peace. Maybe not as strong as it you would desire and hope for, but you cannot deny that if you have confessed your sins and if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and if you have embraced his offer of salvation, you must have felt some joy, some degree of wonder how that was possible, but it is possible, it is true. His promises are so sure, so absolutely faithful. And there's also a longing for holiness, for growth in sanctification, walking with the Lord, avoiding temptation, resisting the evil one. Yes, I know at best this is only a small beginning of the new obedience, as our catechism also says, but the question is not how much of that do I know, but do I know it at all? Congregation, let us not deceive ourselves. If sin is not your enemy, then it is your friend. And then the Messiah is not your Savior. If you never spend time on your knees like Daniel here, confessing your sins, pleading for God's mercy, then the Messiah has not yet put away your sins, your iniquity. If you understand even a little bit of how God hates sin and is determined to punish it, if you don't realize that sin is not just a little misbehavior once in a while, so that you will say, yes, I'm not perfect, but if you see that your sin is enormous before God, then you will see also that only by a miracle from heaven that sin can be forgiven. And our text says that has happened. And it is even more clearly spelled out in the New Testament that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all and every sin. Congregation, how wonderful is the work of what Jesus Christ has done. Nothing, absolutely nothing needs to be added to it. And don't even try it. Rest in Him alone, in His now finished work. Rejoice in Him who shut up, sealed up, and covered up your awful transgressions, your sins and your iniquities. These are all cast out of God's sight and forever. We read in the prophet, who was it now? I'm thinking now of the prophet Micah. The prophet Micah says this in chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever. Why not? Because he delights in mercy. It is God's greatest joy and delight and pleasure to show mercy to guilty sinners. And it goes on to say, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Oh, our sins, people of God, they are so powerful. Even after they have been forgiven, they rise up again. And we wonder, how can I ever be saved? You may have moments when sin is not a real problem anymore. You don't want to commit them, you hate them, but there comes a time again when sin rears up its ugly head. And so we need the Lord's ongoing work, the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in sanctifying us and washing away our sins. But then it says he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue. He will subdue our iniquities. And then finally, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Daniel tasted something of that too. And so did Micah. And so do all those who love the Lord. What a comforting truth is mentioned here. What Daniel and others were waiting for has now come. The Lord Jesus Christ is now proclaimed as the great subduer of sin, the great destroyer of sin and its evil power. Well then, if that is true, may the Lord help you to believe that and to lay hold of that truth, that he does not see our sins anymore. When he looks at us, he knows, of course, that we are sinners, but he knows now that those who believe in Jesus, they are no longer the same person. They are renewed. They have become his possession, his children. And then, as I will remind you again of Lord's Day 23, he looks as though we had not committed any sin, and positively as those who have obeyed all his commandments. Well, the reality is, and our conscience testifies against us, that we have sinned against God again and again, even after we have come to faith in Christ. But God does not look at us as we were, and not even as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus Christ. Well, may this also be much on our minds as we continue to focus on the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who performed a finished work to glorify God and to bring salvation and comfort to his people. Amen.